As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, what we know not, teach us by your Spirit. What we have not, give us in your Son. And what we are not, make us for your glory. So we ask you to speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. And hear us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Please turn with me in God's Word to the book of Malachi, chapter 2. Malachi, chapter 2. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here this evening. We've been considering a series through the book of Malachi in the evening, and we've come to chapter 2 at verse 10. Malachi is on page 1020 of many of our pew Bibles. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament between Zechariah and Matthew. So Malachi chapter 2, and in our series, we've come to verse 10, and I'm going to read from verse 10 to verse 16, and that'll be our text for this evening. So Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. As I said, we're continuing our series in Malachi, and as we come back, it's always sometimes, I think, difficult. It's not always sometimes. That doesn't make any sense. It's late. You have to forgive me. It's sometimes difficult when we come to prophetic books to know what's going on, because so often we don't understand the context that things are happening. And so it's always good for us, I think, to kind of reset our minds to remember when these things are happening, when this prophecy came. And this is about 70 years after God's people have already come back out of exile, out of Babylon. They've been reestablished in the land. So they're back. They're back living as Israelites in the land of promise after that Babylonian exile. But they're difficult times. They're very difficult times for Israel. We've talked about the fact that it was a time of economic weakness. They had poor crops. They had heavy taxation. It was a time of political weakness. They were small, coming back only as a remnant into the land. They were surrounded by powerful enemies. And so there were political weaknesses that were afflicting Israel. And it was a time of spiritual weakness. There was a corrupt priesthood. There was lax law-keeping abroad in the country. And so that's what the Lord is addressing as he comes to the people. He's addressing some of these many things and how these weaknesses that have been going on around them have motivated in a lot of ways their lawlessness, the practices that they're doing. And God wants them to understand why the situation is what it is and to give them the proper remedy. And here the Lord is addressing their faithlessness. He's been addressing it in many ways throughout this book, but here in particular, their faithlessness when it comes to his commands and his will concerning marriage. And that's where Malachi is turning here. And as we see God addressing Israel's marriage problems, we see that the people are really doing three things. First, they're making unholy unions. Secondly, they're breaking holy unions. And they're missing God's holy picture. that he intends marriage to be. And that's how we want to think about this passage together. They're making unholy unions, they're breaking holy unions, and they're missing God's holy picture. I think in most ways we need to deal with that first point the most in this passage. So if we go long on the first point, don't worry. I think the second and third points are the right size to get us done in the right amount of time. And so we're going to think a lot about this first point, important point that the Lord makes about God's people making unholy unions, really being the problem with their marriage and their marriage practices. They are intermarrying with the people around them. That's the point that the Lord is making in verse 11, particularly. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. This is a perpetual problem that God's people had, a command that God had given them not to intermarry with the foreign peoples around them, and a command that they have broken throughout their history. It's a sad testimony to what God's people have done with this important command that God has given them. And God doesn't pull any punches in describing the sins they've been committing. God's descriptions of what they're doing is really significant and stark. Quite twice, he calls what they're doing faithless. In verses 10 and 11, God uses the word faithless. That particularly means faithless to the covenant. God is identifying them as covenant breakers. That's what's been characterizing their actions. This is the opposite of steadfast love. This is the opposite of covenant loyalty. This is faithlessness. That's what God says they've been doing. Twice he describes it as faithless. Twice he describes it as an act profaning what God has made holy. What they're doing is defiling and desecrating things by their actions. First, God says in verse 10 that they're profaning the covenant of their fathers. They're treating something holy as a common thing. And particularly, what is God addressing here when he says you've been profaning the covenant? They violated that command that God gave them back in Deuteronomy 7. That covenant provision that was given to the fathers in Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their sons for your daughters. And God is saying the covenant has been broken. You've profaned it. You've treated it as a common thing, defiling it by your practices. And God also says in doing this, you've profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. You profane the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. That word here, sanctuary, translated as sanctuary, could also be translated as holiness. The King James Version renders it that way in Malachi 2:11. Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved. And I think that kind of helps bring out what God is upset about. They've profaned the holiness of the people of God by bringing in these unholy people, people who are not devoted to God. They've desecrated, in that sense, God's holy seed, his people. And it makes it particularly heinous that the Lord says, you've done this, you've profaned what I love. Right? It's bad enough to do any kind of evil deed. It's particularly bad to do evil deeds against things that people love. Right? That's part of the heartache when we read the command that was given to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him. It's particularly the things that we love that are precious to us, that harm that's done to them hits us in a particular way. And so for God to say, you've profaned that which I love, really drives home that the seriousness of what they've been doing. And if it's not enough to call it faithless and a profanation, God also calls it an abomination. It's a term reserved for the most serious breaches of God's covenant. God could not be describing what's happening in the midst of Israel any more seriously than he's describing it here. It's serious by the way God describes it. It's serious by the consequences that have flown from it. What are the consequences of this sin as they're laid out here? What do we read in verse 12? May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Those consequences are severe. To be cut off is to be excommunicated from the people of God, rendered outside. It's the ultimate covenant curse to be cut off from the people of God. That's a severe consequence, and it's a comprehensive consequence. The Lord says this is to be done to any descendant of the man who does this. And you notice there's a footnote in our Bible that says, in Hebrew, it's any who wakes and answers. It's one of those footnotes that's not necessarily helpful. What does that mean, any who wakes or answers? How are we to take this? I think it has the force in Hebrew of saying, whoever it may be. May this happen to whoever is engaged in this sin. And I think what the Lord is trying to draw out there is it doesn't matter if you are the leader in this sin, if you are a follower in this sin, if you're committing this sin, or you're idly standing by as this sin is committed. Whoever is participating in this is going to be cut off. Right? Just sort of like the Nazis we know tried to use the excuse, well, I was just following orders. I wasn't really the one who was prompting these things. I was just following orders. And I think what the Lord is saying here, there's no excuse that's going to get you off. You're not going to be able to escape responsibility by saying, I wasn't the one involved in this. The Lord is saying anyone who stood idly by, who was complicit in this wicked practice of intermarriage, runs the risk of being cut off. That's how seriously God is taking this sin. Malachi doesn't want us to miss it. He doesn't want God's people to miss it. God takes this very seriously. It's a reminder of just how seriously God takes the commands he's given about marriage. When God says something, he means it. And one of the force of this passage is for God to come and say, when I said don't do it, I really meant don't do it. I don't want my people marrying with people who are not committed to me, who don't follow me. And this is one of those reminders in the scriptures that when God says don't do something, he really means don't do it. He's serious about that. He's especially serious about that when it comes to marriage. He wants his people to act as his holy people, to do what he's called us to do. And that can be particularly difficult when everyone around you is doing what they shouldn't do. Right? Probably part of the problem Israel was having, and Israel had over and over again in the generations that they existed, was that they were doing things that God was telling them not to do. They continued to do things that God was telling them not to do. And the problem with that is you start to see other people doing it and you think to yourself, maybe it's not so bad. I'm not the only one doing this. After all, everyone seems to be marrying around and doing what God said not to do. Does that make it okay? If everybody is doing something, does that make it okay? And God is driving home here. No, I was serious about what I said. And it doesn't matter how many people are engaged in it or how far we've gotten these things wrong. I was serious when I said don't do it. And I think when it comes to marriage in our day, we have to uphold that as Christians. God means what he says. When he gives us instructions for marriage, he means for us to follow them. And that is a particularly difficult thing to do when the whole culture has gone wrong. But God's people need to be faithful to God. Thomas Watson said this, "Let us keep up the vigor of our zeal in degenerate times. We should by a holy contrariness burn hotter in a frozen age. We live in the dregs of time. Sin has grown common and impudent. It is excellent to walk contrary to the world. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world." Romans 12:2. "Let us be as lilies and roses among the briars. Sin is never the better because it is in fashion. Nor will this plea hold at the last day that we did as the most did." Sin is never better because it's in fashion. It's never better because other people are doing it. And, you know, I think it's interesting that someone who lived that long ago would have said, we live in the dregs of time. If he said that then, I don't know what he would say about our world now. But his point is so good, isn't it? That when we live in a bad time, it's more important that God's people stand out. It's more important that we act with a holy contrariness, H-O-L-Y, a holy contrariness in an age. That's what our calling is as Christians. And he's exactly right, isn't he, that he said it won't work on the last day to plead with God. We were just doing what everyone else was doing. Israel's called to be different. And so Malachi tells us how God describes what they're doing and what the consequences are that flow from this sin. But why is this such a serious sin in God's sight? Right? It's clear that God takes this very seriously, this intermarriage with people who do not belong to him or believe in him. But it's worth asking, isn't it? Why is this such a serious sin in God's sight? And God says, it's so serious because you are the people that I have set apart from myself. You are the people I've made holy, setting you apart for myself. That's who they were. Just a few verses after God had given that instruction in Deuteronomy 7 about not intermarrying, he talks about the love he has for Israel, and he says in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. The Lord is in effect saying, what do my holy people, the one who I'm set my love on, have to do with those who don't call on my name, who are not part of my people, who don't serve me but serve foreign gods? What do my holy people have to do with that people? What God is saying is really your act of intermarriage is essentially a twofold declaration. When I've said you're holy, what you're saying to me is that you despise what is holy. Right? It's a tender way God describes his people and who they are. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Right? We are the people of his family. He's our Father. We're the people that he has created by his covenant and by his grace, bringing us to himself. And so the people of Israel are his children. And he's told his sons to marry his daughters. And to think of one another in that holy, special, set-apart way. And so for God's people to just say, I don't really care about that. I'm going to marry whoever I want to. It's showing that they despise what is holy to God. It's also to declare that they embrace what's unholy. Those who do not serve God and who serve foreign gods. And the sad thing is, you know, God gave this command from the very beginning. They've transgressed the command from the very beginning. And it's brought misery upon them from the very beginning. Why didn't God want them doing this? Just because God is a petty, closed-fisted God and just wants to spoil fun and not let people love who they want to love? Is that why God doesn't want them to do this? No, he was very clear about why he prohibited this. He said in Deuteronomy 7:4, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Why doesn't God want this being done? Why doesn't he want his holy people being united to the unholy things of the world? Because he says those things will turn you away from me. They will turn you after serving what's unholy. It'll be a trap for you. And as I said, this happened in every generation. Almost every leader of Israel had to rebuke Israel for doing this. This was a perpetual problem. If you talk to pastors in the church, it's a continual, perpetual problem of believers who are dating unbelievers and they fall in love and they want to get married. My dad always remembers talking to an older minister who said, I've fought many battles with Cupid over the years and I've lost them all. This is a perpetual problem. One of the sort of pulling your hair out moments of Israelite leaders comes in Nehemiah when he's seeing this done in Israel. And, you know, what really grieves him and Ezra is they both say to the people of God, you know, we just got back from exile. And why did God send us into exile? Because we kept breaking his covenant. And he's shown that he was true to us, that he was our God. And when we called to him, he heard us, he brought us back like he promised to do. And what do? We turn around and do the exact same thing. We're going right back to the kinds of things that got us kicked out of the promised land in the first place. And as Nehemiah pled with the people of God, he said, don't you see how no matter who you are, no matter who's done this, it's worked out badly for them. And the example he goes to is the example of King Solomon. And he says to God's people in Nehemiah 13, 26 and 27, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among many nations, there was no king like him. And he was beloved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? It's a powerful argument, isn't it? Who was wiser than Solomon? Who was more beloved than the king God made? He said, even he was led astray. And Nehemiah is essentially coming to people and saying, you think you're smarter than Solomon? You think you're wiser? You think you know better? You think you can escape where he didn't? Don't kid yourself. God doesn't want his people being led astray. That's why he made this rule. That's why there's a sense in which this rule still applies to God's people today. God tells his people to marry in the Lord, that believers ought to marry other believers and not marry unbelievers, not allow themselves to become unequally yoked, not join themselves with things that are wicked. And this, is a particularly important passage for young people who are considering marriage to pay attention to, but it applies to God's people of any age considering marriage. If we're thinking about marrying someone who is not a believer, then we're doing the same sinful thing God's people have done in every generation. And we're making that declaration that they did in Malachi's day. We despise what's holy and we're embracing what's unholy. We really don't care what the Lord wants us to do. And we need to be warned not to despise God's people and turn to those in the world who do not serve him. And that's why we need to be really clear about why God says this. Right? Again, it's not because he doesn't want you to be happy. Sometimes that's how it comes when you have to tell this hard truth to someone who's young and in love. You have to say, this is not right. And they say, but then how will I be happy? And it's not because God doesn't want you to be happy. It is actually because God wants you to be happy that he says this. That he doesn't want us doing this because he knows that the unholy and the ungodly draw us away from Christ. And if it happened to King Solomon, don't kid yourself into thinking it can't happen to you. If he wasn't safe, none of us are safe. That's the word God wants us to understand. And the sad reality of what God is saying is if you want to act like you're not part of my covenant, then I'll treat you like you're not part of my covenant. I'll treat you like people who are not with me. And I don't want it to come to that. God wants us to live like those who are separated from the world. And particularly he's talking about marriage here, but this applies to yoking ourselves to the world in any kind of form. And making common cause with the world when we really need to be set apart to God. We have to live like people who are different. live like people who are set apart to the Lord. It's part of the way we show gratitude to God for the great love he showed to us, that he set us apart to be his own dearly loved people and sent his son to make us holy. God does not want them doing what they're doing. They're making unholy unions, and they're also breaking holy unions. That's another thing that is part of the problem with the people of God, not just intermarrying, but also divorcing so that they can intermarry. It's even worse than just intermarrying. It's also, God is saying, you've been divorcing one another in order that you might make these kinds of marriages. And I think this is what God's people were really facing in this day. Because they were so weak politically and economically, there was this great pressure to marry into the families of the people that were around them. You know, when you're economically disadvantaged, there's a great temptation to marry someone who is economically advantaged. Or when you're politically disadvantaged, to try to unite yourself to someone who is more advantaged. And it seems like the problem of what they're doing here when it came to divorce was divorcing the wife of their youth that they could marry a husband or a wife of more advantage, that would profit them, that would be better for them. And again, we see the seriousness of this problem as God addresses it. It's the destruction of what I've brought together. There's a physical and spiritual union that God creates in marriage. He's very clear about that in verse 15. Right? Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? This is not just a contract, right? This is a union, a physical and spiritual union that God has brought together. That's the kind of thing that God spoke about in Genesis 2, 23 and 24. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And they shall become one flesh." God likens marriage to the new creation into which he breathes life. Like what he did breathing life into Adam, like what he did bringing life to the valley of dry bones, this is a creation. It's a creation that God made. And God comes to Israel and says, you know, you're forsaking your companion, right? The wife of your youth. The Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. It's an interesting word for companion here. It's really derived from an architectural word that's used for a building seam or a joint to describe the process of cementing or bonding something together. And maybe that doesn't sound like a romantic way to talk about marriage. You're my building joint. But what is God doing by using that term? A building joint is really important to the building. It's not something that's separatable, right? Maybe you like watching like home improvement shows, and there'll be people say, "We just knock out this wall, and then we'll make this whole open concept." And everyone's talking about space, and it gets really crazy. But often they want to do stuff like that, and someone will come and say, "You can't knock down that wall. It's a load-bearing wall." And essentially, that's what God is coming and doing to his people. He said, "You don't recognize that this is crucial to the structure. It's not something disposable. This is your companion. This is it right to describe your wife as a load-bearing wall? You can come talk to me later. But it's essential, right? It's non-negotiable. It's important. And God is saying you're throwing that away. And then you think the structure will still stand. You think things will still be okay. You think you can still come to the temple and have fellowship with God, having wrecked what God has set up, and then you have the temerity to come to me and say, "Well, I don't understand why you don't hear my prayers." And God is saying, it's because you're wrecking the society. That's why I don't hear your prayers. You do what I've told you not to do. You forsake your companion, you break the covenant, and you're breaking a covenant to which I was a witness. Did you think I was going to witness it for nothing? Right, that's what God is trying to drive home here, that God was a witness to all of this. Right? The Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth. He was a witness to the marriage covenant. There are many of us who go to marriages and we sit as witnesses and watch what happens, but we have sometimes very little power to do anything about it if the marriage goes wrong. We can try to encourage people to remember their vows and not to forsake them, but we have very little power. God is coming and saying, I'm a powerful witness. I not only see, but I can actually enforce the terms. If it's violated, I bear witness. And I will not allow it to go unpunished. And here too, God has a very important purpose in marriage. And what is the purpose, he said? It was to raise up godly seed. That's what the Lord was looking for. The people. I will be God to you and to your children after you. God is a covenant God. He works out his covenant purposes through the family. And those covenant purposes to believers and their children, to the holy offspring that would come, ultimately were pointing to that one holy offspring that God would bring through his people. The holy seed through many generations, the one who was promised to Abraham and to David, Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one and the only hope of God's people. And God says, if you're worried that you've lost my favor and that your sacrifices and offerings don't work, it's because you continue to be faithless to what I've called you to do. And so what he's really saying in verse 13 is, don't come to me then and weep all over the altar and try to do the things that pagans do. It's almost as if this is a unfolding problem they're having. They say, well, God doesn't seem to be accepting my offerings, so what should I do? And what does the foreign wife who serves other gods do? Well, when our gods aren't listening to us, we start weeping and crying and carrying on and hoping to get their attention. I always liked reading when I was a kid about Elijah making fun of the prophets of Baal, as they were dancing around and carrying on and trying to get Baal to drop fire on Mount Carmel. And Elijah's saying, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe you need to shout louder. And they did, right? They cut themselves. They limped around the altar trying to pretend that they were really agonizing over Baal. None of that did any good. And God is saying, don't double down on the faithlessness. Don't do what I tell you not to do, then come into my house and say, you're not listening to us, God. I guess we'll weep and we'll cry all over my altar. God says, I don't want you to do any of that. What I want you to do is be faithful. What I want you to do is be faithful. To guard yourselves against faithlessness and do what I've asked you to do. And ultimately, I think why God takes so much time on this is because by marring the picture that marriage gives them, they miss the holy picture of what it's meant to show. That's why we read Ephesians 5. Because Paul reminds us there that marriage ultimately was a holy picture of how Christ loves his church. That's also why God takes marriage so seriously. Because he meant it to stand as a picture of Christ and how he loves his church. How he is the husband who leaves his father's house to hold fast to his wife, his bride, the church. How he makes her a new creation. How he takes her as one who is set apart and loved and chosen for him by his heavenly Father. Who sacrifices for his bride to make her his. Loving her so much that he's even willing to lay down his life to cleanse her from every blot and stain of sin so that he might clothe her in the white robes of his righteousness. Christ is the husband who never divorces his church, who loves his church over everything else in heaven and on earth, and that even when he has good cause to divorce her, He will never leave her or forsake her. He will never send her away in hatred, but love her and seek her and restore her. God wants his principles for marriage followed so that it serves as an institution of blessedness and happiness for his people, that holy people build themselves up together with one another to be holy to the Lord, but also so that they would see in that a picture of the way Christ loves his church, so that we would be reminded how much we are loved, how much we are cared for by our Savior. And so the calling that God gives us is out of gratitude for what he has done and how he has loved us, to be faithful to him, to guard ourselves against doing things that are faithless, and to pray without ceasing for the grace and the help of his Spirit, so that we would love him in gratitude for how we've been loved and seek to serve him all our days, him who loved us and gave himself up for us. Might God give us the grace to guard ourselves and be faithful. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are sinners, and so often we turn to the same sins that we can look at your people in every generation and see there's always this temptation to forsake what is holy for that which is unholy. And despite the fact that you remind us that you love us and have set us apart and given us rules, particularly for marriage, to keep us from being drawn away from your Son, that so often we can fail to hear and fail to follow. And we pray that you would forgive us for our sins, that you would give us the grace and help of your Spirit, that we might forsake the world and cling to Christ, that we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight and beneficial for us. And particularly that you would bless the marriages in this church and bless husbands and wives to love one another as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to submit to one another out of reverence for him. And also that we would see more wonderful marriages in our church that would picture to us the love Christ has for his bride. And we pray that we would meditate often on how much we have been loved and served by him, and how so much of our happiness is so dependent on his faithfulness. And then out of gratitude, Lord, with the grace and help of your Spirit, help us to be faithful to you, to guard ourselves against faithlessness and things that would draw us away from you, and cling to Christ and serve him always. Help us to do this, we pray. Give us strength by your Spirit, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.